Now let's read in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared, that was to embalm our Lord's body, and went to the tomb. They had waited the 24 hours of the Sabbath day and rested. And now they come to the tomb early on resurrection morning, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine their consternation. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed or flashed, is the word, flashed like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Or better, and we'll discuss this later on, he has been raised. Remember how he told you?" Now, notice this is very significant for our message this morning. The angel said to the woman, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Now notice this. Then they, that is the women, remembered his word. And notice the effect of that remembering his words and presumably believing them. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 disciples and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You see what that's saying? The women believed, but the men and the others did not. I'm going to talk to the little ones about that in a moment. Peter, however, the rash one, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses. It's rather wonderful, isn't it, after these harrowing weeks we've had of reading of our Lord's arrest and trial and crucifixion. It's rather wonderful to think of a whole day of complete Sabbath rest the city of Jerusalem quite quiet, when absolutely nothing happened, while our blessed Lord's body lay in the tomb until early on resurrection morning. What a complete contrast to the awful activity of Friday. And it was then, you see, following the hush, early on resurrection morning, that the greatest miracle ever took place. When our Lord, in absolute secrecy, became the first immortal man. The first immortal man. Not a soul saw that lifeless body quickened by God and spirited out of the tomb, leaving the grave clothes exactly where the body had lain. And the effortless ease and hiddenness of it all is in such striking contrast to the hideousness of the cross that the two hardly seem to belong to the same world of events. The awfulness of the cross and the quietness of the Sabbath. And yet, you know, no two actions were ever so close and integral, belonging absolutely together like the two sides of a penny. As close as that. What a contrast. And you see, it is this contrast which we need to accept in our daily lives, so that the deaths we have to die, you know what I mean by deaths, the sorrows and the trials, the temptations, the deaths we have to die, which can be so gruesome sometimes compared with the glory of the resurrection power which may follow in our lives, the deaths we have to die may not seem to belong to such disparate worlds. You see, the sorrow and the joy may not seem to belong to the same world. For as I say, nothing is so close and integral as the deaths we die in Christ to the blessed resurrections which follow. But you see, that doesn't apply to any of the deaths of suffering we die down here, you know. Oh no. There may be deaths we die during our lifetime, which are not in Christ's death at all, because they were caused, alas, by sinful thoughts and words and deeds which were out of touch with the Lord, you see. But nothing is so close to the blessed resurrections of grace and power in our lives as the awful deaths we agonizingly die in Christ and for Him. And this should be a real comfort to us, you know, in any trial, to realize that from the gnarled roots we dig so laboriously into the hard ground on cold winter days, planting them there, come forth such beautiful flowers and rich fruit. the connection between these ugly roots that we dump in the ground and the glories that follow when the flowers and the fruit appear. You see the connection? We must see the connection of that in our lives. The picture we have at the beginning of our chapter of these faithful women coming to the tomb in the early morning to embalm their master's body, I think is hauntingly beautiful. Don't you? But you see, the shock they got must have quite unnerved these dear women. His body was not there. What have they done with their Lord's dear body? Ah, but you see, the heavenly thing that had so lately taken place, earlier in the morning, just there, the heavenly thing was not going to leave these dear women forlorn and utterly bewildered. God was with these women. And although the spices they brought were now useless, his body being far beyond the need of such medicaments, they were not left alone, these women. This, you see, is very beautiful. They had the unique experience of angel visitants. Now, applying this right away to ourselves, this may not happen to us in the same way in our contretemps, our times of crisis, but in perhaps less outwardly supernatural form, when we've been in trouble, God will certainly come to us too and will minister to us graciously in our grief and our shock and our bewilderment, his grace. Do you believe that? Oh, yes. He is a kindly heavenly Father, and those who are intent on his holy business, however partial or incomplete their knowledge of what they are doing, will never be left bereft, because he is far too kind to leave us bereft in our trouble and sorrows and trials. And he didn't leave these women, you see. But of course, you see, the women were too frightened at first at the apparitions, these two angel men, to appreciate the kindness of the Almighty in sending these angels to them in their predicament. And they had to be coaxed to think coherently, from the heavenly point of view, you see, they were wasting their time going there with the spices when he had gone. Which fact, you see, is summed up in the pertinent question, which, by the way, was perhaps the best way to bring the women to their rational senses. A little common sense, gently but firmly implanted, can work wonders with shock. And so the question came, why seek you the living among the dead? That made them think. He's not here. Well, they saw that. He has been raised. That is to say, dear women, don't you remember what he said? That he would rise from the dead? If you had really believed in your hearts what he said, you would not have been so surprised. And the preparation of the spices would have been quite unnecessary, loving as was the thought of preserving his dear dead body. All right then, think about that. But you know, as I hinted at the reading, I wonder about the translation, "He has risen," that we have in the New International Version. Not that to read "He has risen" is wrong. I'm not saying that. But I like to have involvement of the Father in this. And though not in any way suggesting that Jesus was not himself spontaneously involved in rising from the dead, after all, that sinless body could not lie there long, for the seeds of resurrection were sown in it by his sinless death. But I like the language of Peter in Acts 2 and 24 on the day of Pentecost, when he said of him, "whom God raised up," because it was not possible that he should be held by the pangs of death, because he died as no man has ever died. He died sinlessly. That's why death couldn't hold him. And so God raised him up. And although it cannot be wrong to say he rose from the dead, yet the Father was simply waiting, I believe, the right moment to bring the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ from its proclamations in Hades. Do you remember that? 1 Peter 3:19. And the moment that the breath went out of our Lord's body, his spirit was sent to Hades to proclaim judgment to the wicked dead. You see, as soon as the Father came down and the Spirit came to quicken Christ's body, his spirit was brought from Hades, where it was, to quicken the lifeless body and spirited away from the tomb to begin its endless human life. Notice what I'm saying. It's endless human life. An immortal man. A man that couldn't die, you see. To begin, its endless human life in eternal proportions or in eternal dimensions. Now, on hearing the angelic words, so pertinent to their bewilderment, the women remembered. And give them their due, off they went, still doubtless shaken to the core, because of their acceptance of the apparent finality of mortal death, they had missed the greatest thing ever to take place on earth. You see, they hadn't expected the tomb to be empty, because they hadn't really believed what Jesus said, that he would rise on the third day. But then, nonetheless, they seemed ready to believe when the angels told them, and to act on that belief by seeking out the disciples. But you see, as to the nature of this event, we must have some comprehension of its dimension. This is not merely a man being raised from the dead into a new life, as happened to Lazarus, the little girl in Galilee, and the son of the widow of Nain. They all died again, you see. This is a new category. This is not like that. This is a new category never known before. This was the beginning of that kingdom of Christ which is to take over nothing less than the renewal of the whole universe sun and moon and stars, as well as the earth. Now you see, Paul and Peter both understand this. And Paul wrote to the Romans. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 19. And listen to what he said. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's when Christ comes back. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Liberated from its bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And then Paul goes on to say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This is because of the fall. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, our full adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That means when we are going to have everlasting, immortal bodies like Jesus. That's right, you see. Everyone who is born of the Spirit of God and who is a believer has the seeds of this resurrection. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and truly are born of Him, then you have the seed of your resurrection into immortal life. And one day, whether it happens before you die or after you die, when Christ comes back, you will receive a body that will last forever. Then Peter also, you see, listen to this. Second Peter 3:10, one verse only. Second Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear. Are you listening? The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But you see, to believers, it will be different. They will be changed into everlasting men and women. You see, that marvelous. So that you see, this stupendous thought, when it grips us, almost takes our breath away. It's the beginning of the recreation of the whole universe. But especially the saints, of course, as Paul said, all of which issues only and altogether from that one resurrected life of our blessed Lord Jesus. The resurrection body of Jesus Christ is the seed of the transformation of the whole universe into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this seed, the seed of Christ's resurrection body, is planted in believers by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? It's amazing, isn't it? So that you see, that is how great Christ is in this almost unbelievable expansion of His resurrection. Now, apply that. How anyone in the world who ever knew this, and there are many who don't know it, how anyone who ever knew this could contemplate placing a mere sinner man like Mohammed or Buddha in the place of this matchless almighty figure beggars belief. How could they? How men, if they know this, or even have an inkling that it is true, can pursue any other religious course and put forth other faiths and other religious leaders as competitors with the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly baffling to believers. But of course, spiritual blindness is far more sore and serious than physical blindness. To have sight in the sense of the light of human reason, and yet not be able to see something which, although transcending reason is far from against it, is far worse than being mindlessly blind. To be deliberately blind is terrible. And so we move on to the next astonishing episode in Luke, which is the approach of the women to the men disciples. Those who had lived closest to Jesus for 3 years and had doubtless heard more of what he had said about many things than any other, were the disciples. They were closest to him for 3 years. But it was to the women that the news was first broken. And while they seem, for all their shock, to have received it, oh yes, not so the men. According to Luke, the disciples simply did not believe the women, but thought that what they said was nonsense. So Peter went to the tomb to see it empty, apart from the grave clothes, of course. But you see, listen to this. No angel came to tell him that it was true, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Peter had to wrestle with the news as best he could. And I ask this question. Was it so much easier for the women, who, when the angels reminded them that Jesus had predicted this, remembered, and so far accepted it, despite the shock, that they went off to tell the disciples? Was it easier for them? I don't know. Faith is a wonderful thing, you know. What is faith? Faith is the hidden gift of the Spirit of God, who bestows it as the Father wills. Where it is so evident, obvious, and where it isn't, alas, it's just as evident too. And we need to contemplate that eloquent sequence in Romans, which begins like this. Listen to this. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who are. Say that sentence again. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. But you see, that call calls for faith, and the gift of faith must have been granted before there could be the slightest inclination to call on him. Faith must be there before people call. Don't you believe that? So it is important doctrinally to know, to understand, that the beginning of any conversion is the sovereign arrival of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, however secretly and unknown he comes to them. Perhaps always in answer to someone else's prayers. It all begins there in the hiddenness, just like the hiddenness of the resurrection. The conversion of a soul all begins in the hiddenness of the Spirit's marvelous working. Now, if that is true, and it is true, what a thrill it is to pray into a situation. Say you're concerned about someone's conversion. What a thrill to pray into a situation and leave it with the Lord, not knowing how the Lord will set about answering your prayers for someone across the passage, sitting next to you, or across the street, or across the ocean. You see? You pray, and God acts. But you see, the passage I was quoting goes on to say, everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. And that's it, isn't it? But then it goes on to say, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? You see, you've got to believe to call on him. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent by God, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of salvation to other people. You see, how sad it is to read that when the women, still in a state of suppressed shock and yet wonderfully illumined by the angel's reminder of what Jesus said, came to the disciples, their words seemed folly, nonsense, idle talk, the disciples thought it, and they did not believe them. Now, you see, there must be infinite degrees of enlightenment. Faith is a measurable entity, much or little. And Jesus speaks quite a lot about degrees of faith, doesn't he? Think about that. Strange, isn't it? Strange that it is... It is the disciples he rebukes for little faith. Whereas, he says to the centurion that he had not found faith like his in Israel. Isn't that astonishing? And to the Canaanite woman, whom he virtually called a Gentile dog, you remember. And she seized on that. And claimed, remember the hymn we were singing, claimed crumbs from the master's table. He said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Little faith to disciples, but great faith to these pagans. I say, doesn't that suggest that there might be faith in some of the people that we regard as heathens, pagans, if they only got the chance to respond? And they might easily get the chance to respond if we were friendly with them and gave them the chance. Eh? And yet, you know, Jesus characterized faith as a tiny seed which, when it is planted, can grow to such a big bush that the birds of the air can nest in it. But as to little faith and no faith, what is it? What is it that takes intelligent men that they tend to pit faith over against the dictates of their own reason and seem to fail to see that the only given which faith has to take hold of. What is it that faith has to take hold of? Nothing but God's word. Nothing but what issues out of the mouth of God. That's what we believe. His revealed word. In a sense, you see, when I come to think of it, because this is true, my task as a pastor and teacher and preacher of the word boils down simply to this, that my calling is simply to get people attached to God and to believe the Bible. That's it. To pray that as the word is preached, God comes to them and causes them to believe what is said and calls to God to come and save them. Just that. You believe the Bible and you take it seriously, and then nothing in the world that God wills is impossible for you. And I can then stand back as a preacher and teacher. I can then stand back. When you have come to God believing in His word, I can stand back and let you get on with it. You see, you have found life in God through His word. God has come to you and given you faith and enabled you to believe, and you take hold of His word, and then on you go. All is fair after that. You see, that puny men should question God's miracles seems to me the most pathetic arrogance. Who are they to question the Maker of heaven and earth? Have they not seen miracles in their own lives? Maybe not. They are perhaps so encased in the prison of their own humanist mechanics. Imprisoned in their own humanist mechanics, that they can't see beyond the mud of their own fallen humanity. They're puddling in the mud of fallen humanity. You see that? Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud because he was looking down, and the other saw stars because he was looking up. God had given him faith. It's quite true, you see. And instead of us railing at people whose blindness is that they look down rather than up, we should feel such genuine pity for people who keep looking down and can't see and can't believe, that we turn all our concern for them into prayer. For instance, I think John Major is such a decent fellow that it is sad that he seems to have so little to do with the Christian religion. John Smith is further on than that in regard to the faith. So, what do we do? We pray for him. And as we think of our sovereign lady, the Queen, in her place every Sunday morning, we just long that John Major would do even what Margaret Thatcher did, at least sometimes, maybe every Sunday, I don't know, at Chequers. That he would go to church. Now, that's not everything. But at least one is under the sound of the Word of God, which is read anyway, even if it is not always preached plainly. That's what we should be praying. Today and every day. Nor must we doubt that God is using the present furore. Pronounce it properly because it's an Italian word, if you please. Nor should we doubt that God is using the present furore about morality and immorality to make people think. Who knows? Maybe one day they will turn back. Listen to this. They may turn back from the second page of God's book of law, the Ten Commandments, to the first page and encounter not only Almighty God, but the Sabbath as well, and the first four commandments. So, friends, if you are with me in what I've been trying to say about faith, which these dear women had, and at first these dear disciples didn't have, don't underestimate prayer. The prayer of faith. Perhaps there is nothing in the whole wide world and nothing in the world of our own lives that we underestimate so much as prayer. Some people used to have hanging on their walls a placard that said, "Prayer changes things." But you see, it also changes people. If you want to get at someone that you're not pleased with because they won't have the faith, the best way to get at them is not that way, but that way. Up and over and down. Did you know that? And all the time that you are sending the prayer up to Christ our High Priest, and he is bringing it down to them, you are learning not to despise or be angry with or contemptuous of, but you're learning to love them. And the more you love them in their need, John Major, the better the prayer will be answered. Amen.